Get my recording going here. And oh, Jess, have you started the recording up there? Sweet. Oh, good to see y'all on Labor Day weekend. Thank you for being at church. I was teasing with the folks in Paradise that you should be like on a jet ski somewhere, like with the American flag waving behind you. But you're here, and I'm glad you are. And Brad, I see Brad looking at me disapprovingly. I'm going to say, I'm teasing about that. Really, the truth is that I'm really thankful that you made it a priority to be at church and the Lord's house to worship him on the Lord's day. I think it's a powerful testimony to the world when we make that a priority, even on days where the world might say, you should be at the lake or something. We're here to worship God, and we're not missing out on anything because of that. So I'm glad to be here with you today, worshiping together in spirit and truth. Hope everybody has a little bit of one of the communion packages. We're going to be taking this after the sermon tonight. I know all through the summer we told you guys that we were about to get back to doing the Lord's Supper kind of the way we did in the past, where people would come forward and we'd serve it with bread and wine and juice. But with all the craziness of the Delta variant spike and things, we decided we're going to stick with this for a little bit longer, even though this tiny little wafer and tiny little plastic cup are kind of lame. We're still going to be using this as representation of the Lord's Supper. So hope you have one of these. If you don't, it's on the back table there in the lobby. Today, the text, Romans chapter 3. We've already made it to chapter 3. It's only taken us a few months to get here, but we did it. We're starting tonight at the beginning of chapter 3. We're going to go through verse 8. So I'm going to ask if you would now to stand for the reading of God's word, if you're able, and follow along with me as I read for us Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, this is going to feel like it's picking up right in the middle of a thought. That's because it is. Hopefully you've been tracking with us a little bit recently as we've gone through Romans, and it's going to make sense. But if not, don't worry. Hopefully I'll be able to put it into context as we preach later on. So here's what God's word says. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts as we open our ears to hear your word, I pray that all of it would be pleasing in your sight. God, we ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus and in his name alone. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You guys can go ahead and be seated. So I realized this week that it is approximately 16 years ago that I was beginning my first ever class in seminary, and it was not how to play the cajon, the class that Pastor Brian took. My first ever class in seminary was Introduction to New Testament Greek. And that would begin a very, very long couple of years of taking multiple consecutive semesters of Greek, lots of translation projects, lots of flashcards, like more flashcards than I know what to do with, and an incredible amount of times hearing the same person use the same cheesy joke, "It's all Greek to me." It was funny the first day of class. A year and a half later, oh gosh. So the thing is, I really am a little bit sad to share that with you, though, because of all those translation projects, all those flashcards, the reality is I am very rusty with New Testament Greek. And if you were to quiz me on the spot right here today, it's probably a coin flip whether I'd get it right if you quiz me on a random word or something. I mean, it was 16 years ago, guys. And there's been a lot that's happened since then. My Greek's gotten a little bit rusty. However, every now and then, there's something that I remember. Probably even something a little bit marginal that I'll remember, and I'll be like, wow, I still got it. This week in the text, where I was studying the text, and there was something that came up in it that I'm like, I don't know how I remember this, but for some reason, this is sticking out to me from the first ever semester that I had in Greek all those years ago. And it has to do with a form of one of the Greek words that was in our text. Greek is there are so many different forms and variations of the words, and each time it has a new form, it gives you sort of a little bit of a cheat of how it's being used in the sentence. And one of those forms are called the moods of a word, which isn't like if the word is sad or happy. It's if the word is being used as an imperative, like a command to do something, or if it's being used, one of the other moods is subjunctive. It's like a wish or saying something might happen. So generally, there's three moods that you categorize for a Greek word. There's indicative, imperative, and subjunctive. And we had a quiz early on in my Greek career about identifying the moods of the different words. And I remember one of my classmates raising her hand and saying, okay, is this all the moods that there are? And my professor was like, well, technically, no. There's one more, but it's hardly ever used. It's extremely rare. And in fact, at this point in the Greek language, it was kind of being phased out. So you don't have to memorize that. You don't have to know it because you'll never really have to use it in translation work. Now, of course, the easiest way to get me to pay attention is to talk about some secret form of a Greek word. I want to know exactly what that is. And so, sure enough, in our book, there was sort of a description of what this secret form in Greek was. It's called the optative mood. You're going to learn something here tonight, guys. I think I have a slide for it, Jess. Yeah, the optative mood. And this picture kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of what it's all about. If you say something and you want to put like 40 exclamation points behind it, that's the optative mood. It is the most emphatic, intense, passionate, visceral way to say something in Greek. And especially when it comes to a denial. If you were wanting to say no to something, if you were wanting to reject something, and you wanted it to do it as passionately as you possibly could, you would use this form of the word. So later on in my Greek studies, we actually did talk about this a little bit more. And I remember the professor saying, it was like, the way you would translate it in English would be to say, God forbid, with as many exclamation points as possible. Or, may it not be. Or, in the words of my dear friend in that class, her name was Dorothy, she was from Japan, her way of translating the optative mood was no way, Jose. That's where the title of the sermon is coming from, in homage to my friend Dorothy, who said, hey, it's no way, Jose. And my professor said, you know what? That's pretty darn good. So, now, why am I telling you all this? I think I mentioned it a little bit before, that this mood, this very rare form of the word, it actually comes up in the text that we read tonight. And not only once, it comes up twice. So Paul, in these verses that we read, he's sort of throwing out these rhetorical questions. And in response to two of the rhetorical questions that he gives, he uses the optative. And it's there in the beginning of verse 4, when he says, by no means, exclamation point. That's it. That's the opt of the move. He does it again in verse 6. By no means. That's the most emphatic, the most direct, the most passionate way that he can say absolutely not. It's in the words of Dorothy, no way, Jose. Right there in the passage. Now, it makes me, as a reader, wonder what it is about what he's saying that would make him kind of bring out the big guns. There doesn't seem to be anything in this passage that seems so crazy that he would want to, like, use the most passionate form of the word altogether. And yet, if you look closely, you'll see that actually there is something in here that would make him very eager to shut down the ideas that he's talking about. Most people think that the reason that Paul sort of pulls out the optative mood here is because he realizes that by this point in the letter to the Romans, there is very good possibility that people would take what he's taught so far and twist it and misconstrue it to mean something that he never intended it to mean. And so what he does here at the beginning of chapter 3 is he sort of pauses for a second and he takes a moment to be able to throw out some hypothetical objections to what he's saying. He takes a moment to anticipate some of the ways that somebody could wrongly interpret what he's been saying. And in response to those things, he says, no way, may it not be, by no means. He nips those things in the bud before they get a chance to get started. So here are some, on the next slide up here, I've got some of the things that we're gonna see, that these hypothetical objections or these possible misinterpretations that he addresses. All of them are put in the form of a question. At the very beginning, he's got a question about the purpose of Judaism, what it means to be a Jew. The next little section in verse 3, he's got some questions about the faithfulness of God. A little bit later, he's got some questions about the justice of God. All these things are these wrong conclusions about God's faithfulness or God's justice that he wants to nip in the bud. And then finally, this one probably looks strange to you. I say sinning for God in verse 8. Maybe you noticed that in the text we read, but he throws out this rhetorical question that says, should I sin more so that God is glorified more? The idea being, hey, if God gets glory by forgiving sinners and showing grace, then the more I sin, the more he's glorified, right? Sounds simple to me. 2 + 2 = 4. To that, Paul just simply says, that's so ridiculous that people that say that, their condemnation is just and deserved. That's how he responds. But all of these things he's throwing out as these possibilities of twisting what he's taught so far, and he's responding in the most powerful, emphatic, no way Jose way that he can. It's bad enough if somebody actually is giving false teaching and you have to sort of push back against that. It's even worse if the false teaching is coming from somebody twisting your very own words. Paul is saying here, that is not what I intended. No way, Jose. Now, these four sort of hypothetical objections up here, we're not going to be able to talk about all of them, mostly because I just don't have time for that, but also because I don't know if you noticed in the passage, but Paul doesn't really treat any of them that exhaustively. I mean, a few of them, he simply just throws out the objection and then says, no, that's crazy, moving on. So there's not a whole lot of meat for us to really kind of sink our teeth in and to begin to talk about like what it might be and how we might talk about that here in church. However, of all of them, there is one of them that has a little bit more explanation, a little bit more thoroughness given to it. And that's what we're going to focus on today. It's the one that I have there listed at verse 3, the faithfulness of God. It shows up right in the middle of the text that we read. It's the one that even has a quote kind of connected to it. And it's the one that I really kind of want to set our eyes upon today and think about what it means and what it might teach us. Now, before I get into that, I will say just very quickly, if you're wondering why Paul doesn't go more in depth with all these other objections, it's not because he's running from them. It's actually because later in the letter, he's going to treat them very exhaustively, like multiple chapters exhaustively. So right now, he's just sort of giving a hint, a taste of what's to come. He's going to return to it later. But the faithfulness of God one, actually, this might be the best representation of that we'll have in the whole letter of Romans. So that's why we're going to look at it today. So just to remind you, and Jess, you can go ahead to the next slide. Verse 3, it started with this. It said, what if some were unfaithful? And the some there is referring to the Israelites. That's who he's been talking about right before this. What if some of the Israelites were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So if we really boil down what that question is about, what that hypothetical objection is about, here's what it is. Here's what Paul is asking. Can my sin derail the promises and plans of God? Can it? You tell me. What does it say? By no means. Not at all. Can my sin derail the plans and purposes of God? No. God is faithful even when his people are faithless. And my sin and my failure, or for this matter, the people of God, Israel's sin and failure, cannot derail what God is planning and intending to do. So hang on to that. That's going to be sort of the key thing about what this couple of verses is talking about. Now, if any of you are sort of curious about why it is that Paul brought this up in the first place, it might seem a little bit kind of out of left field. Well, the reason why is because, as I've said before, Paul knows that there's some things that he's taught that immediately preceded this that might very easily be misinterpreted or misused by his opponents. Specifically, he's referring to what we've in the last couple of weeks talked about as Israel's calling. If you've been with us the last couple of Sundays, you know that this idea of Israel's calling has factored very prominently in what I've been preaching on. In fact, last week, I don't know if y'all were here, but I had a stool up here with me. I tried my hand at being a prop preacher last week. I don't know how it went, but it was fun in the moment. And on that stool that I had, one of the legs represented the calling of Israel. And we define that as God choosing the people of Israel to be a light to the nations. He called them, he chose them, he blessed them so that through them he would bless the entire world. They were sort of the conduit through which the world would come to know God. The blessing that they were going to show to the rest of the world wasn't random. It was specifically that these people that didn't know the Lord would, through Israel, through seeing their worship, seeing their obedience to God's law, seeing their holy living, that through them they would come to know the God of the universe. God was going to heal the world through the people of Israel. But as we talked about last week and the week before, Israel didn't do so well at that calling. In fact, they failed spectacularly. So much so that one of the passages we saw a few weeks ago said that they didn't draw the Gentiles to know God. They actually caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God by how disobedient they were. So Israel has failed miserably in this calling to be the light to the nations. And Paul's been talking about that a lot, but then he realizes that somebody might say, wait a second, what does that say about God? If God's plan was to use Israel and that fell apart, did God fail? Are God's promises now null and void? He wants to do this thing, but the plan that he had put in place for it to happen fell apart. So now what does he do? All the way back to the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, God has made his promise incredibly clear that his intention was to save this world and to save the people in it. He's going to redeem this broken creation. And we know that the way that in the Old Testament he said he was going to do this is by this calling of Israel to bless the nations through blessing this one group of people. But if that plan falls apart, how is God going to be able to keep his promise now? Does their failure mean that his promises can no longer be fulfilled? That's the heart of the question here in this text. And I know for many of you guys, you think that that's absolutely ridiculous. Of course not. But you've got to put your mind at somebody that was a first century follower of God that's receiving this letter to the Romans. All that they knew so far was the Old Testament scriptures, and it appears that God had put all his eggs in the basket of Israel. Everything had been devoted to the calling of Abraham and the conquest of the promised land and the building of the temple through Solomon, all that was meant to bring the nations to the worship of the one true God. With everything being put in that basket and then having the basket fall apart, kind of begs the question, what is God going to do now? Is he able to make good on the promise that he gave? Or, to put it in terms of the text that we read today, does Israel's faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, does it? What would my friend Dorothy say in Greek class? No way, Jose. No way, Jose. That's right. Absolutely not. And the reason you know the answer to that is not just because I've said no way, Jose, like 20 times in the sermon already. You also know the answer to that because many of you in here are believers in Jesus Christ, and you've been redeemed by him, and you've seen how he is redeeming the world around us. You know very well that Israel's faithlessness in the Old Testament did not make it where God was unable to keep his promise. You actually are living proof that their faithlessness opened the door for God to reveal the ultimate redemption process through Jesus Christ. You being here in church, singing praises to God as redeemed, forgiven children of the living God is living proof that their faithlessness was not able to nullify the faithfulness of God. And that kind of brings me to what I want to kind of take away from these verses today and what I want you to see the most clearly. Because we could sort of stay in this realm of redemptive history and thinking how Israel's part in it all, what it meant. But really, I want to extract from all of this principle that God keeps his promises no matter what. Do you see that from this objection? Do you see that from this reflection about Israel's faithlessness and God's faithfulness? God keeps his promises always. There is no weather system that can stop him. I was thinking about the post office. Neither hail, nor sleet, nor snow, nor rain, nor hurricanes, nor fires, nor earthquakes can keep the Lord from making good on the promises that he's given to the world. Nothing can stop him from keeping his vow. And I know that most of y'all in here are probably nodding your head like, of course, I've known that since I was a child. But get this, let's add one more thing to that long list of stuff that can't stop God from keeping his promises. Not even your sin and failure can stop him from keeping his promises. Do you get that? We're all set with knowing that external forces can't stop God's promises, but sometimes we give ourselves so much power, we say, when I mess up, when I fall on my face, when I forget about God, that ruins his plans. No, it doesn't. We don't have that much power. And also, we serve a God that is more faithful to his word than we could ever imagine. The craziest thing of all about seeing God's faithfulness in Scripture is that how even when the people that he wants to bless, even when those people try to mess it up, he remains true to what he said. The people of Israel couldn't stop him from keeping his promises. The people of Rome who received this letter couldn't stop him from keeping his promises. The people of Chico, California can't stop him from keeping his promises. Neither you nor me or anyone else. He will make good on what he said. There are some of y'all in here hearing this that are going to receive these words as words of restoration. And what I mean by that is that you have convinced yourself over time that in the past you have made such a mess of your life, you have screwed things up so badly that you have forever derailed God's purposes and plans for your life. That you forever torpedoed what God might do through you to bless the community you're in. It's not true. By no means, Paul says in the scripture. There are others of y'all that are receiving these words, and they're going to be words of confidence. Because you might be the kind of person that walks through life like you're walking on eggshells. You're petrified of doing something or saying something that would be outside the will of God. And that's a good concern, to be prayerful about wanting to hear God's voice and follow his will. And yet sometimes you live your life paralyzed because you're so afraid that what you do might torpedo what God has in store for your life or the people around you. And it's not true. God's purposes and plans and promises stand even when knuckleheads like us fall on our face. And please don't hear me as saying this as some sort of like carte blanche, blank check to just do whatever you want to do and not care. No, I'm not. I'm saying it to give you confidence as a believer that you can live your life knowing that a sovereign God's promises are bigger than your failures. Lastly, there's some of you guys that are going to hear these words as desperate words of hope. This is what I was thinking about the most this week as I reflected on this. There's some of y'all that spend so many hours drinking deeply of the doom and gloom of whatever cable news program you want to watch, whatever online news site you read. And with every paragraph you read, every segment you watch, you get more convinced that the world's going to hell in the handbasket. And that this person or this politician or this group is ruining God's plan for the world. By no means. Jesus Christ has told us in his gospels that his kingdom is on the move and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's Matthew 16, by the way. And if Jesus has made that promise, it's gonna happen. I can't derail it. You can't derail it. Even in times where we fall on our face in stupidity and sin and forgetfulness and rebellion, I'm not saying that anything of those things are good. God forbid that we go there. I don't want to go there. But when it happens, God isn't wringing his hands in heaven saying, oh my gosh, I had so much good in store, but Noel ruined it. Oh my gosh. Noel, you would never ruin that. My point was that God is not doing that. No way, Jose, as Brad said. Yet again, I learned that the only person to use is myself for the example. It's a hard lesson in that I'm knucklehead like me, can't get through my skull. That's not happening. God's promises are sure, and we can't derail them. Now, guys, as I kind of come to a conclusion here, I want you to realize that tonight as we take the Lord's Supper, we might be taking one of the most tangible, real examples of this principle that we could possibly ever dream of. I want you to pull out your cup and your little wafer here. Start getting it prepared. You know, sometimes it takes a little while to get that cellophane off. But I want you to realize and remember that when Jesus served this meal to his people, right after that, one of his closest apostles betrayed him with a kiss and turned him over to his death. And then another, actually one of the inner three that was closest to Jesus of all, was sitting around the fire outside the place Jesus had been taken and denied him three times, saying, "I don't know that man." All the rest of the apostles, out of their fear, they scattered to the four winds and went into hiding. Talk about derailing God's plan. I mean, Jesus had spent the last 3 years of his ministry, all 3 years of his ministry, investing, pouring into these apostles that would be his messengers of his gospel. And in his time of need, they all bail on him. Could you imagine I could just hear the devil cackling when that happened, thinking that God's plan had been ruined by the foolishness of the apostles. I would have probably thought the same thing if I was there. But their foolishness didn't ruin God's plan, did it? Judas, Peter, the rest of the apostles, they were unfaithful, but their faithlessness did not nullify the faithfulness of God. And in fact, what they did, God was able to use to reveal what was going to bring the ultimate redemption, the body and blood of Jesus. He even foretold of it at the table that night when he said, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you." The world can't stop this. The devil can't stop this. And even you and I can't stop the promises of God. So I hope that as we take, eat, and drink tonight, that these elements will preach that to you. I'm going to invite those of you that are believers in Jesus, baptized in his name, to take this meal and to have that preached to all your senses. On the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. As often as you eat it, do so in remembrance of me." Let's eat together now. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." Let's drink together now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for feeding us with true food and true drink. And I pray, God, that as we taste this on our tongue tonight, it would preach to us the fact that your promises are secure. So secure that they can't be derailed by anything or anybody. We thank you that we serve a God like that. Surely we'd be lost without it. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Josh. Let's stand.